For the past 25 years, I have been studying what is it that makes churches grow? Why is it that some churches just kind of explode with growth and just keep right on growing, and other churches where the people are just as sincere and just as dedicated and just as godly, that just to have minor growth is a major victory? And why is it while in some churches the folks who are just as committed to Jesus Christ and they love the Lord and they're faithful to His Word, that the church is struggling, it's plateaued, or it's declining? I'm often asked, is there any single common denominator that you can find in every growing church? And I have studied, as I said, churches for many years and read about them and visited them. And really, God uses all kinds of churches in all kinds of different ways and all kinds of different methods and styles. But there is one common denominator that you can find in every growing church, regardless of denomination, regardless of nationality, regardless of size. And that common denominator is leadership that is not afraid to believe God. I call it the faith factor. Leadership that is not afraid to believe God. Everything rises or falls on leadership. And in this session, I want us to look at four ways that faith is demonstrated. Four ways that leaders can demonstrate faith in their personal lives and in the lives of those around them. In the first way, God uses the person who has a dream. God uses a person who has a dream, a vision, a goal. Nothing starts happening till somebody starts dreaming. Every accomplishment started off first as an idea in somebody's mind. It started off as a dream. It started off as a vision, as a goal. If you don't have a goal for your church, your goal is a goal by default, and it is the goal to remain the same. If you aim at nothing, you're going to hit it. Now, a church without a vision is never going to grow. And a church's vision will never be larger than the vision of its pastor. And so you, as a leader and as a pastor, must have God's vision for your church. It is the very first task of leadership, to set the vision for the organization. If you don't set the vision, you're not the leader. Whoever is establishing the vision in your church is the leader of that particular church. And as I said, a church will never outgrow its vision. And my wife, and ask my children, and ask my staff. I've got a lot of weaknesses. If I'm smart, I can always hire people to do things or that I can't do, or delegate to lay people things that I can't do. If I'm not good at counseling, I can find people who can do counseling. If I'm not good at administration and details, I can find people to do administration and details. But there is one thing that I cannot delegate, and that is I cannot ask other people to believe God for me. I have to set the pace in terms of vision, in terms of dream, in terms of faith, in terms of what God wants to do in our lives and in our congregation. You cannot delegate faith in God. Now, goals are simply statements of faith. When you set a goal, you're saying, I believe God wants to accomplish this thing by this time. It's just a statement of faith. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 11:27 in the Good News Translation, if your goals are good, you will be respected. And so I want to challenge you to dream great dreams for God. Dream great dreams for God. One nice thing about dreaming is it doesn't cost anything. You can have great dreams and you can think through and you can pray through, and it doesn't cost you anything at all. Now, the Bible says this: God is able to do far more than we would ever dare to ask or even dream of, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, or hopes. That's Ephesians 3:20 in the Living Bible. Now, that's an amazing verse. It says God is able to do beyond what you can dream of. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty big dreamer. I can think up some pretty big things and some pretty big dreams, and I can set some pretty big goals. God comes along and says, Rick, think up the biggest thing you think I could do in your life, in your ministry, in your church, and guess what? I can top that. I can beat it. So you need to ask yourself this question: what would I attempt for God, if I knew I couldn't fail? What would I attempt for God if I knew I couldn't fail? And let that expand your horizons. Let it expand your dreams. Let it expand your vision. It starts with a dream. Now, there are two common mistakes that we make in goal setting. One of them is that we try to set them too low and we try to accomplish them too quickly. We try to set them too low and we try to reach them too quickly. We overestimate what we can do in a year. We underestimate what we can do in 10 years or 15 years or 20 years. I told you in a previous session that when I began Saddleback Church, I prayed to the Lord and I got out a big map of the world and I said, Lord, I'll go any place in the world if you'll just give me the privilege of spending my entire life in one location. Because I thought, what could happen if I would invest my life, let's say 40 years in one place? You know, when you commit yourself to a place for 40 years, you can dream pretty big. Now, if you're just going to stay around for a little while, you can't have very big dreams. But if you'll say, Lord, I'm going to give the rest of my life to this place, you can think bigger than you've ever dreamed before. Now, you just take it a little bit at a time. It's like that old cliche, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You know, inch by inch, anything is a cinch. And if you're willing to stay, you can do some great things. Now, this is the age of church growth. The largest and the strongest churches that have ever existed in the history of the world are in existence right now. Right now. They happen to not be in America. They're in Korea, they're in South America, and they're in Africa. But the largest churches in the world, there's a church in Nigeria that runs 80,000. There's a church down in Chile that runs 250,000. And there's a church in Korea, in Seoul, Korea, that has 750,000 members. There are, four or five or six churches in Seoul, Korea that run more than 30,000. And I've spoken in several of those churches. This is the age of church growth. But I believe that the greatest churches have yet to be built. And it may just be that God will choose one of you or a group of you in this auditorium here today to say, you're the next wave. You are the person that I'm going to lay my hands on and I'm going to use to show the world my might and my power and my greatness. But I guarantee you, it won't be you unless you get a dream. Unless you get a vision from God. And you start and you say, God, what do you want to do with my life? Now, how big should your goal be when you're growing a church or planning a church? Well, there are a couple questions you need to ask yourself. You need to ask first, how many people live in this ministry area? When you're considering your growth goals, how many people live in the area? Because obviously, if you're in a church in a town of 1,000, you're not going to set a goal of 10,000. But the first and most important question you got to ask is, how long do I intend to stay here? How long do I intend to stay? I had a kid come to me one time who was going to start a new church, and he asked me, he said, what should my goal be? And I said, well, how long are you going to stay? He said, oh, well, I've committed for at least the next 6 months. I told him, I said, buddy, don't even go. Don't even go. You're not going to accomplish anything in 6 months. But you must ask yourself, am I willing to stay put? And then you ask, how many people live in the area? And then your third question you ask is, what are my spiritual gifts? And you need to have a frank evaluation of how God has shaped you. Am I shaped to minister directly to people? Or am I shaped to minister through other people to people? It's kind of like the difference between being a shepherd, hands-on directly with sheep, or being a rancher, where you direct shepherds who direct to lead sheep. And if your church is going to grow above 300, you have to move from the shepherd mentality to the ranch mentality. Now, God loves people with a shepherd's heart. That's why He made so many of us with it, to deal personally, one-on-one with people. But you have to look at your own spiritual gifts. And then you go out and you get alone with God and you get God's vision for your ministry. Now, there are three parts to getting God's vision for your ministry. The first thing that God shows you is He shows you the what. He shows you what He's going to do. Now, the big mistake is once God has shown us what He's going to do in our lives and in our ministries, we just immediately run out and assume that we can accomplish it in any particular way we wish. And so we go out and we try to accomplish it on our own power, in our own way, in our own efforts, and inevitably we fall flat on our faces. And we come crawling back to God, and we say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. What did I do? Did I miss the vision? You know, You told me what You were going to do, and I went out and tried to accomplish it and fell flat on my face. Did I miss the vision?" And God will say to you, "No, you didn't. You just didn't wait for part two. I told you what I was going to do, but you didn't wait to hear how I'm going to do it." And when God shows you how, it is always in the exact opposite way you thought. It's not in the way that you expect. You think, "Well, I'll grow the church this way." And God will say, "No, let's do it this way." Because He wants the glory. And once you've seen the what and the how, you're still not finished. There's a third part to God's vision, and that's God shows you when. When. And the longer that I'm alive, and the longer I walk with the Lord, and the longer I'm in ministry, the more I'm convinced that God's timing is perfect. He is never a minute early. He is never a minute late. He is always right on time. These are the three parts to getting God's vision. What, how, and when. And you must wait for all three parts for God to work in your life. Now, I'll be honest with you that when I started Saddleback Church, I didn't envision this enormous campus and this big building here. I didn't. In fact, I'm not a very visual thinker. You know, some people, they can just see it. They're like artists, and they can visualize the church buildings when they're all finished, and they can see exactly what it's going to look like in their mind. I've never been that kind of person. Honestly, I have what I call Polaroid vision. Have you ever taken a Polaroid picture? And you take it, and the longer you look at it, the clearer it gets. And that's true in my life. Is that when I first came to start this church, I didn't know what it was going to end up at. All I knew was that God had called me to come to this spot, and that I had a bunch of ideas in a bag, and I wanted to build it on the five purposes of God. That's all I knew. And as I have walked with the Lord and worked with the Lord over these years, the vision has gotten clearer and clearer and clearer. And it's kind of like a scroll, that when you unroll a scroll, you don't see the whole thing from beginning to end. You just see what's right in front of you. And then you roll it up a little bit and unroll it a little bit more. And that's the way God's will is in our lives. He doesn't lay out a full plan for your life that you know what's going to happen. If you knew what was going to happen the rest of your life, you'd probably commit suicide. Because there's some tough points coming up, and some turning points, and some rough edges, and some difficulties, and some crises that you right now think you can't handle. And the truth is, you can't. But God's grace is sufficient for each day, and when you get there, the grace will be there. So don't borrow trouble, and that's why Jesus said, "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So you get God's vision by saying, "What do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? And when do you want me to do it?" You need to stop praying, "God, bless what I'm doing." And instead start praying, "God, help me to do what You're blessing." Stop praying, "Bless what I'm doing." Start praying, "Help me to do what You're blessing." I get up in the morning and I pray a very similar prayer almost every day. I'll say, "God, I know You're going to do some very exciting things in the world today. Would You give me the privilege of just being in on some of them? I just want to be in on what You're doing. I want to do what You're blessing." Because God uses the person who has a dream. That's the first evidence of faith. Number two, God uses the person who is willing to risk failure. Willing to risk failure. That's the second evidence of faith in the life of a leader. Saddleback has a history of risk-taking. When they moved here to Southern California from Texas, you know, had no money, no members, no building. I didn't know a single person in the Saddleback Valley. But we had just literally moved on faith because God said, "Go." And I gathered a little group of people that I met in shopping centers and next door and down the street. And we got about 15 people eventually meeting in a little Bible study. And we went out and we we used our credit cards and went $5,000 or $6,000 in debt paying to buy the equipment and to rent the building and do the mail outs and the advertising to start the first service. It was an enormous risk because we had no guarantee that we were going to succeed. There was no safety net underneath me. But God uses the person who is willing to risk failure. I once wondered why God used Paul and Barnabas in such a great way. And then one day I came across this verse, Acts 15:26. It says, they risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Circle that phrase, they risked their lives. Has your ministry ever required that? Have you ever had to risk your life? Have you ever had to move against your fears? You see, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is when you move ahead in spite of your fears. Courage is when you do the thing that you fear the most. I'll be honest with you. I have not been necessarily a confident person in each of the major steps that we've moved here at Saddleback Church. In fact, in many of our major moves and major risks, my life has been filled with fear. But I happen to believe that I base my life not on the fears that I have, but on what God said to do. So I do what God says to do, even though it scares me to death. You just do it anyway, whether you fear it or not. And that is courage, moving ahead in spite of your fear. If you were to come to my office, you'd see a sign in my office, a little poster that says, leadership is the ability to hide your panic. And that's true. So you're willing to risk failure. Now, I've had many people say, yes, well, you know what, Rick? God has called us to be faithful, not successful. And when I hear that, well, God has called us to be faithful, not successful, I say, you're only half right. Because God has called us to be faithful, but God has also called us to be fruitful. And all through the New Testament, the theme of fruitfulness is seen. One day, Jesus walking into town, into Jerusalem, he sees a barren fruit tree, and he curses that fruit tree. And later, the next day, they come back out, and they see that the thing is withered. Now, why in the world did he do that? Was he just showing off? No, he was doing it to make a point that God expects fruitfulness. The Bible says, you haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you that you should go and bear forth fruit. God expects fruit in our lives. Not just faithfulness, but also fruit. Now, I know that God expects us to be faithful, but I want you to define faithfulness for me. We often define it in a way very different than the way Jesus would define it. We often think faithfulness means being faithful to the Word of God, being contenders for the faith, being true to the faith, keeping the faith. And we think faithful means believing the right thing. But to Jesus, faithfulness meant far more than just believing the right thing. In Matthew 25, he tells the story of the parable of the talents. And the one guy takes his five talents out and he goes and doubles it. And the other guy takes his ten talents out and he goes out and doubles his. And the risk is there that they could lose it. And the third guy takes his one talent and he goes, I'm afraid. I'm afraid to take any risk. I'm afraid of failure. And so I'll tell you what I do. I'm going to go and bury my talent in the ground. Because, you know, better safe than sorry. Better to not take any risks. So I'll just not take any risk, and I'll bury it in the ground. And when the master returns, he says to that servant, you wicked, lazy, unfaithful servant. Why did he call him unfaithful? Because you hadn't taken any risks. If you're not taking any risks, you don't need any faith. And if you don't need any faith, you are being unfaithful. Unfaithful. Unfaithful means knowing what you ought to be doing and not being willing to take the risk to do it. That is unfaithfulness, being unwilling to risk. You see, there are basically three approaches you can take in your ministry. You can be a risk taker. You can be a caretaker, or you can be an undertaker. You can be a risk taker in your church and go out and risk great things for God. And I always say, don't be afraid to go out on a limb because that's where the fruit is. Don't be afraid to rock the boat as Jesus Christ is your captain. As I said earlier, we've done more things at Saddleback that didn't work than did. We're just not afraid to fail. And so, you know, we try something, it doesn't work. We try something else, it doesn't work. We try something, it doesn't work. Finally, about number 99, we find something that works. We celebrate it, we use it. We go out and teach a seminar on it, pretend like we planned it in advance. The issue is being willing to risk. Now, you can be, a risk taker. It's like that old phrase, behold the turtle. He only makes progress when he sticks his neck out. And it's true for you, too. If you're not living on the edge, you're taking up too much space. Or you can be a caretaker. You can be a caretaker of your church. You know what a caretaker is? It's just going to maintain the status quo. And you know what that is? Status quo is Latin for the mess we're in. And you just kind of rumble along doing, you know, people say, well, we have a sound church. Oh, yeah, it's sound asleep. George Patton used to complain of Field Marshal Montgomery. He said he seems to be more interested in not losing battles than he is in winning battles. And he's always got this, you know, protective edge up. And you could be that caretaker, or you can be an undertaker in your ministry. And you oversee the slow death and burial of your congregation. And you're just going to put it to bed. Now, Satan's favorite tools against pastors and church leaders is the fear of failure. It's the reason why we don't set goals. It's the reason why we don't attempt things. We're afraid that we'll set a goal and then we won't reach it and then we'll fail. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. What does it mean? It means that the moment I start worrying about what other people are thinking, I'm dead in the water. When I start worrying about how I look to you or how I look to other people, then I get my eyes off of God and onto you, and I'm bound to fail. The fear of man, the fear of the opinion of man, the fear of what other people think is a deadly trap for ministers. It's a snare. And it'll mess your life up. You need to learn to live your life for an audience of one. Honestly, folks, as best I know how, I am trying to do this. Honestly, as I stand before the Lord today, I try to live my life in such a way that one day I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things, now you'll be faithful in many. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdoms prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that will be worth it all. It really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about your ministry. All that matters is what God thinks. And if God is all you're concerned with, you don't have to worry about failure. You just work on focusing on pleasing Him. Now, how do you get rid of the fear of failure? Because you're never going to grow a great church without doing this. There are two ways to eliminate the fear of failure. Number one is redefine failure. Just redefine it. Failure is not failing to reach your goal. Failure is failing to set a goal. Failure is not falling down. I mean, everybody falls down. Failure is refusing to get back up. Failure is not trying and not making it. Failure is refusing to try. I'll never forget learning this the very first year of the church. When Saddleback was 8 months old, I said, let's have an 8-month-old anniversary service. I mean, we celebrated everything the first year. You know, the first diaper change, the first ice cream social, you know. And so he said, let's celebrate our 8-month anniversary and let's set a high attendance goal. And so I had a little group of people meeting with me and I had a blackboard behind me and I said, I'll tell you what, everybody bow your head. And I had them all bow their head. I said, now, I'm going to say a number, and when you think that is the number that we should set as our faith goal for our 8-month anniversary as a church, you raise your hand. Well, at that time, I think we were running about 125 or 150 people in attendance. So I started. I said, 150. Nobody raised their hand. 200. Nobody raised their hand. 250. Nobody raises their hand. 300. Maybe one hand. I'm starting to get a little nervous now. 350. Nobody. 400. Nobody. 450. I can feel the beads of perspiration forming on my face. 500. Almost every hand in the room went up. So I wrote on the board, 500. I said, okay, everybody raise your hand. Heads. I said, you have just said that you believe that it is God's will that we have 500 people in attendance. That's our goal for our 8-month anniversary as a church. And I went home from that meeting scared to death. Oh, and boy, was I telling God off. I was preaching to him. I said, God, let me tell you what you got me into just now. Okay. Let me tell you, there's no way this is going to happen. Let me tell you what's going to happen, God. Our people are going to work real hard and pray real hard and sacrifice and support and invite their friends. And you know, we're going to have people show up, but no way are we going to have 500 on the 8-month anniversary of a brand new church. And then we're all going to be disappointed. And everybody will feel like God let us down. And then we're going to feel let down. And the morale will be worse than it was before. And we'll all feel like a bunch of failures. So what do you think about that, God? I could just hear God saying back to me, Rick, you need to go read your own sermons. And he said, what is it about how to get rid of the fear of failure? And I go, oh yeah, yeah. It's redefining failure. Failure is not failing to reach a goal. Failure is failing to set a goal. It's not making your dream. It's not even trying to have a dream. And all of a sudden I realized that my people were already a success. It didn't matter. Honestly, it really didn't matter whether we reached 500 or not. It's the very fact that they were willing to go for it. To try for it. And at least they were going to try for something that, to our knowledge, we didn't know anybody else had tried that in the first year of a church. And at least they were going to make the effort. And so I went back to him and I explained that to him. I said, you guys are already a success because you know what? You're willing to try to have 500 people when 95% of the churches in America don't even have 300. So God bless you. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of your faith. Now the fact is, on that day, we didn't have 500. We had 380. But that's not bad for 8 months old as a church. And do you think we would have had 380 if we had set a goal of 200? Not a chance. Not a chance. You know, you aim for the moon and you hit the fence post. My dad used to tell me that. He must have told me that 100 times. Aim for the moon, hit the fence post. And watch God raise the sights of the people. Babe Ruth once said, never let the fear of striking out keep you from taking a swing. We all know that Babe Ruth hit the most home runs in one season. But he also hit the most strikeouts, had the most strikeouts in any single season too. He wasn't afraid of striking out because he was going for the long ball every time he came up to bat. So you redefine failure. The other way you eliminate the fear of failure is to refuse to compare yourself. Don't compare yourself to anybody else. And Tom talked about this pretty eloquently earlier today. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, that it is foolish to compare yourself to other people. It says they're foolish when they compare themselves with themselves and to other people. Let me tell you, there's two reasons why you should never compare yourself to any other ministry or any other minister. Two reasons. Number one, you're going to always find somebody who's doing a better job than you, and you're going to get discouraged. Number two, you're always going to find somebody you're doing a better job than, and you get full of pride. Either way, you're dead in the water. Two things you do not need in your ministry are pride and discouragement. But if you compare yourself to other churches or other ministries, you're going to get one or both. So don't do it. Just don't ever compare yourself to anybody else. You know, too often today we become comfortable with comparisons. And we say, well, you know, we did better than so-and-so. Well, the truth is they didn't do any good either. They say, well, at least we didn't lose as many as they did. I have to be honest with you. I stopped reading my denomination's annual, oh, probably 18, 17 years ago. I haven't picked one up since. Why? Because I would read those annual reports, and I remember reading it that first year or two, and seeing the number of people that we had baptized, and comparing it to the baptisms of churches that were 3, 4, and 5 times our size and had been around for 20, 30, 40 years. And I remember reading that and thinking, you know, we're doing pretty good. And I just felt a little bit of pride coming up inside of me, you know, comparing myself to other churches. And I said, you know, we're doing okay for a brand new church. And all of a sudden, God smote me. And He said, Rick, I never called you to compare yourself to anybody else. Because if you do, you'll be comfortable with comparisons. And you won't set your sights for the level that I have intended for your life. You'll just say, well, we did better than so-and-so, and well, maybe I wanted to do a lot better than that. Or something totally different. On top of that, we're all shaped differently, and we all have different ministries. And comparing, for instance, an urban church and a rural church, or with a suburban church, that's like comparing tangerines and submarines. You know, they're not even in the same genre. Just, you know, we don't do it. I do believe in church growth, but one thing I do not like about the church growth movement is this incessant comparing of churches. Because it always leads to depression or discouragement or pride. Now listen, when you get to heaven, God is not going to say to you, why weren't you more like Bill Hybels? Why weren't you more like Billy Graham? Why weren't you more like Jerry Falwell? Why weren't you more like, you know, name your hero? When you get to heaven, God is going to say, why weren't you more like you? I made you to be you. You're unique. You're not one in a million. You're 1 in 6 billion. There's nobody like you. I made you to be you. And if you don't be you, who's going to be you? Think that one through. That's deep, I tell you. You know what I've discovered? Listen to this. This should free some of you up. God has not called me to be the best pastor in the world. He has called me to be the best pastor that He made me to be. The best pastor that I could possibly be, given the gifts, talents, abilities, opportunities that are unique to my situation. Now that takes away all the competition. And when you take away the competition, the fear of failure is reduced. Remember, I'll say it again for the third time in this conference, there is no correlation between the size and the strength of a church. No correlation at all. It could be big and strong or big and weak, small and strong, small and weak. It's not big is better, it's not small is better, it's that healthy, purpose-driven is better. Now, I know some of you are thinking that because you minister in relative obscurity, that your ministry, it must not be that important. And you serve in a small church, maybe in a small town. And the truth is, you're never going to get your picture on the cover of Rolling Stone, or Christianity Today for that matter. You're never going to get interviewed in Leadership Magazine. You're not going to be invited to preach to your denomination's pastor's conference. In fact, many people, even in your own denomination, aren't even going to know who you are. And you think because your ministry is relatively obscure, that is unimportant. And you are dead wrong. You are dead, dead wrong. Your ministry matters to God. God made you, you. He knows everything about you. He has every hair on your head numbered. Now, for some of you, that isn't too difficult. But He knows you, and He put you in that spot, and you better stay there until God tells you to move. Now, let me tell you, you write this one down. Prominence is not the same thing as significance. That is something that our culture does not understand. Prominence and significance are two different issues. Today, in a world of celebrities and superstars, we just assume that the most famous people are the most important people, or the best known people are the smartest people, or the most visible churches are the most important churches. Wrong. Prominence and significance are two different issues. You know, my nose is a very prominent part of my body. I mean, it just kind of hangs out there. And, you know, you can't look at my face without seeing my nose. I have a very prominent nose. It may be prominent, but it isn't significant. There are other parts of my body inside that I couldn't live without. I could live without a nose. But I couldn't live without my heart or both, you know, kidneys or liver or whatever. Significance and prominence are two different issues. So don't worry about whether anybody knows what you're doing. God knows what you're doing. And live for that audience of one. The Bible says in Galatians 6:4, each man should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. Now notice this verse. There is a place for legitimate pride in your ministry. There is a place for legitimate satisfaction. I am proud of what God is doing at Saddleback Church. I am humbled, but I'm also proud of the fact that God is using people in this church in ways that I've never seen before. And I am satisfied and deeply humbled, but also deeply fulfilled in watching what He does through people in this church. And what He's done through my teaching and through the ministry here, my wife and I, since we started the church. And there is a legitimate satisfaction. I say, God, thank You for letting me be a part of Saddleback. Thank You for letting me to be in on a church like this. And that's fine. But the moment I start comparing myself to somebody else, I've sinned. Let each man test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to others. You see, I believe that goals should be based on not what other people are doing. Well, we got to set that goal because they did. And goals should not even be based on what we believe we think we can do ourselves. But goals should be based on what we believe God can do, not what we think we can do. What we think God can do. You let the size of your God determine the size of your goal. God is looking for people who will let Him be God. One of my favorite sketches in the old Saturday Night Live show was Chevy Chase would come on and he said, "Hi, I'm Chevy Chase and you're not." And I can often imagine God saying to me, "Hi, I'm God and you're not." Let God set the size of your goal. Let the size of your God determine the size of your goal. If I told you some of the dreams, some of the goals that we have for Saddleback Church in the future, if I just laid them out to you right now, some of you would be going, "Who do you think you are?" And I would say to you, that is the wrong question. The question is not, who do I think I am? The question is, who do I think God is? Who do I think God is? God, the size of your God determines the size of your goal. I'll never forget when the word got out in this community that Saddleback Church was going after initially 79 acres of land, and we later added 41 more. When it was got out in this community that a church was trying to buy 79 acres of prime land in Orange County, people just thought it was ludicrous. I mean, just a couple months before, 100 acres in a business park in Mission Viejo had sold for $40 million. It was $400,000 an acre. And I said, "What? You know, those people over there at that church, who do they think they are? Going after, you know, 79 acres of prime land." And again, it's not who we are that matters. In our own power, we can't accomplish anything. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What am I saying? You have not believed God until you've attempted something that can't be done in the power of the flesh. Fred Smith used to say, hell, let me give you a definition of hell. Hell would be if God were to show me all I could have accomplished if I had just believed Him a little bit more. That would be hell. I want to live my life in such a way that I am absolutely bound to fail unless God bails me out. Because God uses the person who is willing to risk failure. I've told my people that when I die, that I want four words written on my tombstone. At least he tried. At least he tried. Now, we have already accomplished a lot. But it's nothing compared to what I think God wants to do. And we may not reach all the goals that I believe God has given to me. But you know what? I'm going to die trying. Because I don't know anything more important than that. Never fear failure if what you are attempting for God would ultimately bring glory to Him. And never fear failure if you're doing it in love. Because if your heart is filled with love, the Bible says love never fails. So even if you don't reach your goal, if you're doing it out of love, you're not a failure. Because love never fails. You haven't believed God till you've attempted the impossible. Number three, God uses the person who not only has a dream, who is not only willing to risk failure, but God uses the person who expects the church to grow. God uses the person who expects the church to grow. You must be both realistic and you have to be optimistic. And you must have a high expectation. That is an evidence of faith. You see, the difference between winners and losers is attitude. The person who says, "I can," and the person who says, "I can't," are both right. They're both right. Because if you think you can't, believe me, you can't. Enthusiasm is essential for growth. Without enthusiasm, your church will never grow. So where do you get enthusiasm? Enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, en, and theos, which is, as you know, the word for God. Theology is the study of God. En theos means to be in God. If you get in God, you will be naturally enthusiastic. Now, that is not some kind of pick yourself up by your own psychological bootstraps and hip, 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 it's a wonderful day, I feel healthy, I feel happy, I feel great, positive mental attitude, psych myself into thinking what I know isn't true. It's getting in God and getting in harmony with God and having a vibrant, real, alive relationship with the Creator of the universe on a moment-by-moment basis and talking to Him. Honestly, folks, as I was driving to church this morning for this conference, as I was driving down the street and I saw a woman on a bike, I said, "God, please save that woman." And I went down and there were a couple of joggers and said, "God, help Jesus Christ come into their heart." And I was praying for each person as I was driving here this morning. That's not anything special. It's just when you're hooked in with God, you start thinking that way. You look at people. When you see a beautiful woman, you don't want to lust after her. You want to pray for her. Now, that doesn't happen in my normal flesh. That only happens when I'm in harmony with God. When I'm in unity with God. And when I'm in theos, then I get enthusiastic about God's plan for the world. One of my favorite verses is Matthew 9:29. According to your faith, it will be done unto you. I love that verse. God says, you get to choose. According to your faith, it will be done unto you. You get to choose how much I bless your life. According to your faith, it will be done unto you. You get to choose how much I bless your family. According to your faith, it will be done unto you. You get to choose how much I use you. You get to choose how much I grow your church. According to your faith, it will be done unto you. What a wonderful privilege. God has said, it's in your hands. I'll never forget when I told you in the last session about that getting up in front of the church and saying it's time to start finding land. And if you have background in real estate or finance development, show up. And we'll form a little task force. And the next night when 13 men showed up, they came and they were all different backgrounds, real estate brokers and bankers and guys really talented, willing to do this work. And I said, we're going to find at least 50 acres of land. Now go for it. Meeting is dismissed. And that's all we did. And so I let them loose. Well, they came back a week later, and they had found one of the few remaining pieces of property in the Saddleback Valley owned by a private developer. Most of this land in this valley is owned by one of four or five major landowners. And we went to Mission Viejo Company, and they said, we'll sell you, a quarter of an acre for $300,000. I said, a quarter of an acre? We couldn't put our big toe on that, the size our church is. But they came back and they found a piece of property up back here against the mountain, 72 acres for $7.2 million. Now, our church was, I think, running about 500 people at the time, and, $7.2 million for raw land on a church of 500 people. And the men said to me, Pastor, you want to go for it? I said, why not? I said, you never say no just because something's impossible. You want to go for it. So we went out and we put $10,000 down on a $7.2 million piece of property. During the next year and a half, we got the zoning changed, the water rights changed, the use permit changed, everything like that. But we couldn't find anybody who'd loan us the money. We couldn't find anybody who'd loan us the money. And after a year and a half of time, the real estate owners, the owners of that family, the family of that property, came and said, we want you to start putting up $20,000 a month, non-refundable, to keep the escrow open. I said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't gamble our people's funds. So we'll just have to drop out of escrow. Once we get the funds, we'll come back. And we will we'll buy the property. Well, we dropped out of escrow, and the very next day, that piece of property was bought by a shopping center. We lost a year and a half of time and $100,000 invested. And I was depressed. I said, well, God, what's going on here? We're praying, it's just not working. Took us a year and a half time till we found the second piece of property. 300 acres out here in the canyon. 200 of it totally worthless, straight up a hill, straight up the mountain. So we went to this guy and we said, we'll buy the front 100 acres for $6 million. He said, well, if you'll buy the front 100 acres for $6 million, I'll give you the back 200 as a tax write-off just for free. We said, fine, that's great. So we went out and we did a big building campaign called Possess Our Land. We were going to call it Possess the Land, but the initials were PTL, and that was the year Jim Baker fell. So we decided that's not very good. Possess Our Land was a little better. Well, we raised, our people gave on one day a half a million in cash and $3 million in commitments. And so we were real excited, and I went back to the owner and I said, we're ready to close the deal. We got a half a million cash. We got $3 million in commitments over the next. A 60-day building campaign. People, as I told you earlier, we had people actually sold their homes, bought smaller homes, and gave the equity. People gave retirement programs. People canceled vacations. People took on second jobs. People, everybody on staff, we were clearing out our bank accounts and giving everything we had. And we just sacrificed. And so I didn't know what to do. And I said, after we had that big offering on Sunday, And on Monday, this guy tells me, I'm raising the price $2 million. And my heart sank, because now it had gone from faith to presumption. And there was no way we were going to be able to afford $8 million. So I looked at God, I said, God, you got a problem. And it's not my problem because it's not my church. So you got a problem. What are you going to tell the people next Sunday when they show up? I mean, they've just sacrificed and suffered and prayed and give and bled, and now we've lost this piece of property. What are you going to do? Well, in God's timing, 2 days after that date, that deal fell through, a third and final piece of property came up on the market. And it was 113 acres out here in the canyon. And it was on market for $3.5 million. Half the price of what we were going to pay before. It was the cheapest piece of property I'd seen ever in Orange County. Well, it was such a good deal. Seven other developers made a bid on it, and four of them offered cash. So we went over, and I met with the owner of the property, a retired military general, owned an airline company. And I said, you know, General, we don't have the cash. Now, I know you could be bought out by these other guys. We don't have the cash. We have $500,000 cash. What would it take for you to sell it to the church? He said, well, I'll tell you what. If you can close the deal before the end of the year, I'll sell it to the church. Well, now, it's October now. And I'm going, so I go back to the people, and I say, folks, what do you want to do? We either got to raise more money in the next 60 days, or we lose this deal. But I don't know how you get blood out of a turnip. I mean, we've already given everything we've got in this, you know, last week's offering. What do you think we ought to do? And our people, because they were people of faith, said, Pastor, let's go for it. Let's go for it. They went back to their pocketbooks. They took on more jobs. They found other sources of income. They emptied out piggy banks. And in the last 60 days of that year, 1987, they gave, over and above their normal offerings, $1.2 million in 60 days. Now, we got up to the very last business day of 1987. And we still didn't have enough money to close the deal. And we're about ready to close. I had remembered a man that I had met who owned a bank, a banker, that when we had gone trying to find loans, we had gone to about 80 different institutions. And I had met this one guy. I had gone up on the top 12 story of his building and sat in his penthouse and presented our case, and he was a Christian. Great guy, and just a wonderful man. In fact, we started talking about growing tomatoes. We both had gardens. But then he said, you know what? I'm sorry, but we don't loan money to churches. It's the policy of our bank. But he said, I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be encouraged. And he put his hand on my shoulder, and I'm going, you know, I don't need encouragement. I need money. Money. You know? Well, you know, 2 months later, that had been a couple years before, 2 months later, that man sent in the mail a little note. He had never visited our church, that said, I believe in the vision of Saddleback Church, and there was 1,000 shares of stock in his bank valued at $30,000. I sent him a thank you note. A year later, that man sent 2,000 shares of stock and a little note that said, I believe in the vision of Saddleback Church, valued at $60,000. On the basis of one 15-minute conversation. He didn't even live in this area. He lived up in L.A. So here's a man who'd given 90 grand to church he'd never even visited. When we were doing this Possess Our Land campaign, I said, God, I need somebody who can give an offering so big that it'll challenge everybody else. We'll know God is in this. God is in this. But I don't have anybody like that in our church. No, there weren't any rich people. It was a bunch of young people. I said, but I do know one guy who could give it. And I was thinking of this guy. But I thought, you know, Lord, he's not even a banker. In fact, I mean, he's not even a member. He's never even been to this church. If he were a member, I'd know, have no problem going to him and say, hey, would you challenge, would you consider giving the lead-off gift? Would you give the challenge gift? But I said, God, I'm not a fundraiser, and I'm not a, you know, I'm not a flashy, you know, high pressure salesman. I'll ask him, but if you want me to ask him to give that money, you work it out in such a way that people go, only God did it. Now, I remember it was in August of that year, and we were in Chabuco Hills High School, and it was about 100-degree temperature, and there's no air conditioning in that gym, and we were all sweating like pigs, and it was just smelly, and it was terrible. And I got up to kick off our building campaign. It was called Investing for Eternity was the message, that you can't outgive God. And as I got up to speak and deliver that message, who should decide to come to church for the very first time but that man and his wife and his kids and his grandkids had driven down about an hour to come to church on the Sunday we were kicking off the building campaign. And I hadn't invited him. Nobody had invited him. And when I stood up to speak and I looked over and saw him walk in, I just burst into tears. Only God can do that kind of thing. You know, only God can do that kind of thing. After the message was over, I walked out on the patio and he came up. He said, you know, Rick, I'd be willing to help in the building campaign. I said, no kidding! What a great idea! Wish I'd thought of that. Shazam! You know, golly! When we came up to that closing date and we still didn't have money, that December 21st, that man on the final day not only changed the policy of the bank and loaned the church the money we need, but he personally gave $250,000. And we closed the deal. That was the last business day of 1987. I believe that's right. The first business day of 1988. The rest of that story is the board of trustees of his bank called him into the first business day of the new year and said, you know what, we had record profits last year. We had a banner year. We're going to give you a one-time bonus as president. They did not know that he had just 10 days earlier given $250,000 to a church he'd been to one time. And they gave him, 10 days later, a bonus of $750,000. He called me on the phone and he said, Rick, you can't outgive God. Yeah. Now, I've seen that happen hundreds of times in people's lives. I've seen it happen dozens of times in my own life, that you cannot outgive God. Well, we bought this land and we were all excited. We said, hey, we got the promised land. Then I started reading the book of Joshua and found out there are giants in the land. In this case, it wasn't a little giant. It was a little gnat catcher bird and a bunch of environmentalists. And for the next 3.5 years, we did battle with the County of Orange, who were charging us taxes on that property but would not let us build on it. And they came and they said, of the 113 acres you bought, you must give 104 acres back to the county to be open space as a park, and we will let you build on 9 acres. You must move, I think it was about 50, maybe it was more than that, I forgot, oak trees, big oak trees from the back of the property to the front of the property to hide the church. You must build a 20-foot high berm, you know, mountain up, so that nobody could see the church behind it. You can't build a 7,000-seat auditorium. You can build a 1,000-seat auditorium and have 7 services. Yeah, me and who else? And they said you must put in a charcoal filtration water system so that when the water comes off your parking lot and goes into the gutter, it's like Avion Pure. They wanted about 6 to 7, maybe more than that, $1 million in environmental mitigations before we could even start building. And we went to war. And during the next 3.5 years, we petitioned and we protested and we wrote letters to the county and we sent hundreds of our people to the courthouse, and I took each of the county supervisors out to lunch, and it was in the papers and everything. The Orange County Register and the LA Times came out with editorials supporting us. One of them said, one of the head editorials was, "A Church Under Siege." And it said, the audacity of what the government is trying to do to this church. If that size church can't get building, what do you think anybody else going to get? And I remember walking into the county offices and public meetings and saying, now I realize that in the People's Republic of Orange County that there are a few laws, but this is ridiculous. And finally, after 3.5 years of battle, and we just keep going on and going on, and the church, of course, is growing. We're going from 2 services to 3 services to 4 services. Finally, I took our church directory in there, which at that time had 19,000 names in it. And I walked it in, and it was about 2 inches thick. And I sat it on the desk of the county supervisor for this district, and I said, "Sir, there are 19,000 names on this church roll here. They're all voters, and they're all in your district. You have a problem." Okay? And you either let us build on that land, or you help us get another piece of land so that we can do what we need to do. Well, as it worked out, we found the developer who owned this piece of property, which was far better located, far better suited, and we were able to swap Even Stephen, that piece of property, for this piece of property. Now, in that 3.5 year period, that piece of property had gone from $3.5 million in value up to $6 million, and we traded it for this one, which was worth $9 million, which allowed us to walk into this property with $6 million equity. That's so like God. Now, that happened because we were expecting God to work. Never in all the years did I ever doubt that we would eventually get land. We went 15 years before we built this building. 15 years. And many people got discouraged, but I did not get discouraged. Why? Because I knew that if God kept bringing more and more people this place, He somehow had a plan for where He was going to put them. And God didn't have 50 acres in mind. He had 120 acres in mind. God is able to do much more than you think or ask or imagine. But we weren't ready for it. And God was more interested in building disciples than in building buildings. Satan's favorite words are, "You can't do it." I want my church to be an embarrassment to the devil. Never let an impossible situation intimidate you. Let it motivate you. Let it motivate you to pray more, to think more, to work more, to believe more, to fast more, to be more dedicated. Don't let impossible situations intimidate you. Let them drive you to your knees. You see, today's impossible situation is tomorrow's miracle. Hudson Taylor says there are three phases to God's work. Impossible, possible, and done. Faith works in the realm of the impossible. If ever you use the word impossible, again, listen for snickers from heaven. Because God's going to be laughing. You know, if you were to go to my office and look behind my chair and pull out my Webster's dictionary and look up the word impossible, you would find something. It's not there. Because I cut it out. The Bible says all things are possible with God, and if impossible is not in God's dictionary, it's not in mine. Now, you not only expect the church to grow, but you expect people to help you. Big thinking attracts big thinkers. You expect people to help you. I've carried this little card in my wallet, not in my wallet, in my desk, since the very first day of this church. And it says this: great people are ready to help me at the right time, in the right way, people I don't even know yet. I promise I will never give up because I don't have the help, but I will trust God to provide. The Bible says in Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust Him to help you do it, and He will. And on the back it says this: God has the resources to help you that you have not even considered. There are multiplied thousands of persons with all sorts of talents and skills and concerns and contacts that God can bring into your life in order to fulfill His plans. So open your eyes and see the faces of people around you. Open your ears to hear what they're saying. Today, tomorrow, next week, you'll meet someone who is just the right person. And that right person that you need will come along at just the right time to fill just the right place. And you will marvel knowing that God arranged it so wonderfully. Oh, I could tell you stories till midnight how God's proven that one in my life. When Kay and I packed up everything in a U-Haul truck, moved from Texas, got here at 4 o'clock in the afternoon with my wife and I and our little 4-month-old baby and no money and no members, right in the middle of rush hour traffic in L.A. Now I looked around and I saw that. I said, God, you got the wrong guy. Honestly, that was my first thought. You got the wrong guy. You got to understand, I was raised in a town of less than 500 people. I'm a country boy. And when I saw all these people on the freeway going bumper to bumper, I thought, what in the world am I doing here? And at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we pulled off the freeway with no members, and I didn't know anybody. And I found a real estate office, and I walked in, and I met a guy named Don Dale. I walked up and said, hi, my name's Rick Warren. I'm here to start a new church. I need a place to live, and I don't have any money. And he did what you just did. He laughed, and he said, let's see what we can do. And of course, where God guides, God provides. And within 2 hours, he had found us a condo. We said, we'll take it. The only thing we looked at, we'll take it. We signed the papers on it. He got us the first month rent free because we didn't have any money. And that man became the first member of Saddleback Church. I said, Don, as we're driving, I said, Don, you go to church anywhere? He said, no. I said, you're my first member. And a week later, we started Saddleback with my wife and I and our little girl Amy, Don and his wife, and his little daughter Heidi. And that's how this thing got started. God uses people who expect the church to grow and expect people to help. I had been here a couple weeks. I didn't have any money for rent. One day I get a call from a guy. He picks up the phone. He says, hi, my name's Bill Grady. I said, hi, Bill. He said, you don't know me. I said, no, I don't. He said, but I'm a pastor of a little church up in Fullerton. But I heard you're coming to start. Are you the Rick Warren starting a church? Yep. What's your source of income? I don't have any yet. He said, I feel led to pay your rent for the next 2 months. I held up the phone. I don't know you. I'd like to know you. And God provided along. We were getting ready trying to do advertisements for the first service. I didn't know what to do. A guy shows up at that trial run service that we did. I said, what do you do? He said, I'm an artist for Disney. He became the guy who did our first advertisements. I remember we went out and we were buying nursery equipment for the very first service. It still chokes me up. And we went to this garage sales and we're just collecting, you know, nursery equipment, little toddler things and swings and bassinets and stuff. And, you know, we found all the stuff we needed. And I said, add it all up. And so the lady said, it's $32.50. Well, the only money we had about $50 in our checking account. And so that was money we were supposed to use for food. But Kate wrote out the check, $32.50, handed it to the lady, knowing that that's what we were going to eat on. We walked back home. I open up the mailbox, pull out a letter from a woman that I had met one time, a little old lady, retired woman, of a church in Texas that I'd preached at this church 2 times. And she had just heard me twice. That's the only contact they had, is after service. She said, I heard that you were going to California, starting a church, thought you might need some money, and the check was for $32.50. I could tell you story after story after story that if you will just trust God, If you will be willing to lay it all on the line, your reputation, your image, your money, your energy, your time, God will bail you out, and you will marvel knowing that He's brought the right people at the right time to help you out. Number four, God uses the person who has a dream, willing to risk failure, expects the church to grow. God uses the person who never gives up. Who never gives up. God uses the person who is persistent, who is diligent, who doesn't know how to quit. The Bible says in Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. The secret of success is just keep on keeping on, outlast your critics, stay put, be that oak tree, just a little nut that refused to give its ground, and you grow into an oak tree. Great people are simply ordinary people who don't know how to quit. They don't know how to give up. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing well, for we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. I told you in a previous session, the average person leaves a church, pastor leaves a church because of 8 critics. What does it take to discourage you? Just one little word of criticism, you're ready to throw in the towel? You want to give up? You want to call it quits? I'll never forget when I first learned the how to handle discouragement. I was still a teenager, and I was preaching a revival crusade in a little tiny church in Northern California. I'd been there Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, preached every night of the week, Sunday morning, and nobody had come to Christ. And nobody had recommitted their life to Christ. And it was just a dead, dead, dead church. And I was so discouraged. It was my first real taste of discouragement in ministry. I'd poured my heart out. And I remember going into the pastor's study and getting down on my knees and praying. And I said, God, I am so discouraged. And I don't know what to do. I don't know if I should accept this or if I should reject it. I don't know if I should, just kind of go with the flow and be discouraged, or if I should fight this, if I should resist it. So please tell me what to do with this discouragement. And I got up, I finished that prayer, and I began to look around the pastor's study. I'm kind of an avid book reader, and I read a lot of books. And I was looking through his library. Pastor came in. I began talking with him. And I happened to pull out a record. Now, do you remember records? Remember what records looked like? Okay. I pulled out a record, and it was a sermon on a record by Jerry Falwell. And it's called How to Double Your Sunday School Attendance in 1 Year. And I thought, I might be a pastor someday. I didn't have any plans at that time to be one. I said, I might be a pastor someday. Would you mind if I listened to this? He said, sure. So he said, I'll put it on for you. So he put the record on, only put it on the opposite side by accident. And on the back side, there was a message by Jerry Falwell on discouragement. And Falwell said something that I've never forgotten. He said, you do not determine a man's greatness by his talent or his wealth or his education, but you determine a man's greatness by what it takes to discourage him. Now, what does it take to discourage you? Some deacon looks at you cross-eyed and you want to give up? Things don't turn out the way you have 50 people less than you thought you were going to have in the service? And you want to just, wring your hands? At the heat of World War II, right in the middle of it, Winston Churchill went to speak at Harrod's Men's School. And they notified the men there, the students, they said, be prepared, the Prime Minister is coming to deliver a major wartime address. And so the men were sitting there in their seats with their, their pencils and their paper in hand. Churchill walked into the room, looked squarely at the audience and said, gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never, 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 never give up. And he turned around and walked out of the room. I have no doubt that God brought some of you here this week in the middle of the summertime to Southern California so that God could say to you, Don't you do it. Don't you give up. Don't. Never give up. I'm not through with you. And I'm not through with you where you are. So don't you give up. You want to know how many times I've wanted to resign at Saddleback Church? Just every Monday morning. When you do five services, you don't believe in God till 11 a.m. on Monday. Never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Because you are never a failure till you quit. And it is always too soon to quit. It is always too soon to quit. One of my favorite verses, Proverbs 24, verse 16. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. You know why I like that verse? It says that even good guys stumble. Even righteous people make mistakes. I mean, you may be God's man, God's woman. You may be have God's anointing on your life, but you're still a human being. And righteous people do stumble. But the righteous person rises again. Failure is never final unless you let it be. You get back up and you go again. And you keep on and you keep on and you keep on going. Now the fact is God uses problems to keep us dependent on Him. And He gives us problems in ministry intentionally. Question. How do you have big dreams without having a big ego? If you've ever thought about that, I honor you because that's a valid question. There is no sin that God judges faster than pride. None. Pride is what caused Nebuchadnezzar to go crazy. Pride is what caused Herod to be eaten alive with worms. Pride is what got Satan kicked out of heaven. God hates pride. In sin, the middle word is I. God resists the proud, the Bible says. So how do you have big dreams without getting a big head? And I've discovered that when success goes to your head, it usually pays a short visit. It doesn't stay there if you let it go there. How do you have humility and big dreams at the same time? You see, I believe this is so important because the two most important factors for the power of God in your life are integrity and humility. Integrity and humility. If you don't have those, you will not have the power of God in your life. Let me give you some ways that God will keep you humble. Number one, when you get a big dream and your church starts growing, you will be criticized unjustly, unfairly, and ruthlessly. Your motives will be questioned. You will be called an empire builder. The moment you hang out your shingle, somebody's going to start throwing rocks at it. It is not by accident that the most blessed ministries in the world are also the most criticized ministries. It goes with the course. All the pioneers take the arrows in the back. If you're leading the way, you're going to get shot at from behind. And the fact is, the world and much of the church does not understand how much lost people really do matter to God. They have no conception of it, so they must attribute your growth to some other motive. Number two, you will have problems that are solved only through prayer. Problems that are only solved through prayer. And it'll force you to your knees. Number three, God will keep you humble by allowing you to make stupid mistakes. You know, as I said, you may be anointed, but you're still human. Humility is not denying your strengths. It is being honest about your weaknesses. We're all a bundle of strengths and weaknesses. I have some enormous strengths. I also have some enormous weaknesses. So do you. You have some great strengths, but you also have some great weaknesses. We're all a bundle of strengths and weaknesses. Humility is not going around saying, oh, I'm not good at anything, I'm no good, I don't have any strength. No, that's pride, actually. It's a form of pride. It's false humility. Humility is not being honest about your strengths, it's being honest about your weaknesses and admitting them. So you will make stupid mistakes. Number four, the dream will be so big, you're bound to fail unless God does it. Unless God does a miracle. You see, humility is in essence simply a total dependence upon God. And I want to challenge you to make a declaration of dependence upon God this afternoon. Number five is other people will take credit for your work. They will. Now, God can do great things through the person who doesn't care who gets the credit. You know, I had many people say, don't rip off books of what Saddleback's doing bother you. You know, I honestly feel a lot of times kind of like Paul did. For whatever motive, as long as the message gets out, you know, God be praised. Honestly, I don't want to be a celebrity. I really don't. That's why I've said we're never going on TV or the radio. The Bible says, and here's a good verse to write down, 1 Corinthians 3:7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. God gets the glory. God gets the credit. Just remember the lesson of the whale, that when you get to the top and you're ready to blow, that's when you get harpooned. Be very careful. Okay? The man who gets too big for his britches will eventually be exposed in the end. Now here's the point. It's easy for God to humble you. It's no big deal for God to humble you. People worry about, oh, may God humble me. He doesn't have a problem humbling you. You know. It's God has a million different ways to humble us. Are you married? Do you have children? Okay. So humility is not an issue that God has a hard time getting to humble you with. He could pull the rug out from you in a thousand different ways. What God does have a hard time with is getting you to believe bigger than you've ever believed before. And dream bigger and expect more and pray more and serve more and share more. Now let me just talk to you a bit about this issue of confidence as we close. This is a deeper issue. The fact is we come to conferences like this and we get all excited and we get real motivated and we get our vision expanded about thinking our church will grow and develop and reach out into the community and have impact. And we get this vision of what we believe God could do in our church. And we go back home with such a big vision. But the truth is, if our churches grew at the rate we dream about them to grow at, it would scare us to death. I know this because it happened to me. At the end of the first year of the church, we had been working 18 hours a day all year, and I mean, I was loving every minute of it. I was, you know, we had the office in the home, and the church had grown from zero to about 150, 175 people, and it was just a lot of fun. But I felt like the director of an orphanage, all these baby Christians, you know, caring for everybody's need. And I was just wearing down because I hadn't taken a vacation, and we were just tired. And on the last Sunday of the year, I stood up to speak, and I collapsed. I just, like, fainted. And I sat down, and it scared me to death. And I took the entire next month off, the first month of the second year of this church. And I was so depressed, because I was actually afraid to get back up in the pulpit. I was afraid it would happen again, that I'd just faint. And I was so depressed that I took the month off and I took my wife and my kids out to Phoenix where her parents live. And I went out and I had my desert experience with the Lord. And while I was out there during that period of emotional burnout, there were two haunting fears going through my mind. One was, God, I don't deserve this. You're blessing my life too much. You've taken this church from zero to 150, 175 in 1 year. This is the only church I've ever been the senior pastor of. I'm a freshly graduated seminary student. And I don't deserve this kind of blessing, God. I'm not the man of God I ought to be. Folks, I have a difficult time just being consistent with a quiet time, much less being a pastor. I am not by nature a disciplined person at all. And I was thinking, God, I'm just not the man of God I ought to be. And I don't deserve this. And it was haunting me. The other thing was, God, I can't handle it. The church is growing too fast. I was smart enough to figure out that at this rate of growth from zero to 175, 150, 175 the first year, at that rate of growth, within a few years, we'd be running several thousand. Little did I know. And I was down. I was depressed, discouraged, down, 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 doobie-doo, down, down. And out there in that desert experience, God said three things to me that changed my life. He said, number one, you're right, Rick, you don't deserve it. But you never will. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. Folks, I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve to be saved, much less be in the ministry. Everything God does in me and for me and through me and to me and in you and through you and for you and to you, He does by grace through faith. We are all trophies of grace. We are. And you never will deserve God's blessing in your life. The next thing God said is, Rick, whose church is it? I said, well, it's your church, Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church. He said, I'll tell you what. You focus on building people, Rick, and I'll build the church. I said, Jesus, you got a deal. And I remember just imagining myself getting up out of my chair in my study and saying, okay, Jesus Christ, you sit down here. You are now the pastor of Saddleback Church. You call the shots. It's your church. Ultimately, it is not up to my ingenuity, my creativity, my talented, my giftedness, my whatever, to make this thing happen because it's your church. And a mountain of weight just flew off my back. And when I got those two things settled, that God uses me by grace through faith, and that ultimately it was His church and His responsibility to make it grow, out of that came the third conviction that I am God's man with God's message for Saddleback Church at this point in time. And nothing can shake that from my life. Nothing. No critic. No health problem. No crisis. No conflict. No lack of a building for 15 years. Nothing can shake that from my life. I am God's man for this church at this moment in time. Now what some of you need to do is you need to go off and sit under a tree and get an assurance of God's call on your life again. And don't move until you're sure of it. And remember that everything God does for and through you, He does by grace. Jesus said, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you. I chose you. Now the truth is, many of you, if the truth were to be known, feel guilty about being in ministry. And you think, you know, well, I had these parents, and I had this background, and I had this major problem over here in my life, and I've had those secret sins, and all those things that Satan tries to keep reminding you of. When Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. You are a trophy of grace. And God gave you His calling. And He will use even your hurts, even your mistakes, even your mixed motives, even the stupid things in your life. He can bring good out of them if you'll lay them all on the table. And say, here, God, here it is. I am convinced that authentic leadership always grows out of a crisis. And authentic leadership is always based in faith in God's grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is the fact that God knows every stupid mistake I'm going to make in ministry, and He still chose me. And grace is the fact that God knows every dumb stunt you're going to pull in your life in ministry, and He still chose you. That is grace. The success of Saddleback Church is a testimony to the grace of God, the testimony of man's faith in God's grace. The fact is, God uses ordinary people. Listen, if God used only supernatural or perfect people, if God only used perfect people, what would get done in this world? Nothing. Zip. Nada. Zero. God uses imperfect people. He uses ordinary people to get extraordinary results. Now, God works, listen, in your life according to your faith. I cannot overestimate the importance of faith in your life. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. How many times did you sin today? How much did you please God today? Whatever is not of faith is sin. What is God doing in your life? I can tell you what He's doing. Without even knowing you, I can tell you exactly what God's doing in your life. He's doing exactly what you expect Him to do. No more, no less. Because if you study Scripture, you find that every time God moved out of heaven and moved on earth and did a miracle, it's because somebody believed. Somebody believed. So how much do you believe in God? Are you piddling around in the shallows of life? You know, slapping the top of the water and thinking you're making a big wave? Or are you willing to risk failure, be persistent, give it all you've got, and totally dedicate yourself to the ministry of Jesus Christ? We limit God so much by our unbelief. Now, there are many factors in your life and in my life that we don't have control over. I call these the sovereignty factors of church growth. For instance, I didn't choose who my parents would be, and you didn't either. I didn't choose the natural gifts that God gave me, and you didn't either. I didn't choose to be born in America. I didn't choose when I was born, where I was born, who I was born to. I didn't choose who the people are that God has brought to this church. There are lots of things that I don't have control over that do affect the growth of this church. And it's true with you too. But there is one thing that I do have control over. And that is my choice. And it is how much I choose to believe God. And that's my choice. And that's your choice too. And I believe that God is building a great world-class church in Saddleback Valley Community Church. Why? Because the people here are extra special? No, they're not. Because the staff and pastors are extra special? No, we're not. But because God has found a group of people in this church who have decided to believe God for just a little bit more than other churches have chosen to believe Him for, and that's our choice. I mean, any other church in the world could choose to build a $4.5 million bridge. That took faith to do that. It took faith, and it took sacrifice, and it took giving. And there were a group of people here who said, you know what? That's how much people matter to God. $4.5 million worth of concrete. For what? It doesn't even look pretty. It's just something people run over. But it's there because everybody needs Jesus. It is a symbol of building a bridge to the world. That God built a bridge to us through Christ, and we are building that bridge to the world. You know, I used to think that God was kind of arbitrary in who He chose to use. That He looked out on the world and He said, I'm going to use you, but not you. I'm going to use you, but not you. And you get used, and all the rest of you just tough luck. Too bad, sorry, you're left out. But that's not what the Bible says. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that God may show Himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. God is looking for people to use. God is looking for people to use. And if you get usable, God will wear you out.